So let's turn to God's word then. Romans chapter 6, we continue our series in Romans 6, and we start reading at verse 8. Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has a mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. In Toni Morrison's powerful and yet harrowing novel, Beloved, Seath is a runaway slave in 19th century America. And rather harrowingly, when she is at the point of being recaptured, she grabs her young daughter and she kills her. It's terrible. It's a terrible moment. Years later, she tries to explain what she was trying to do. She tries to explain that she was trying to put her baby where she would be safe rather than see her enslaved because of the horrors of slavery. Slave funerals apparently would be noted for in amongst the real grief, there would be songs of joy, because the dead person was now finally free from the horror of slavery. The plantation owners would often, as we know, would often mete out dreadful, violent punishments and abuse. But of course, they would be reluctant to have to kill a slave, because after all, the slave was the owner's property. And what use is a dead slave? And as we see current events unfolding, it reminds me of William Faulkner's words, the past is never dead, it's not even past. And it's interesting, the first readers of Paul's letter to the Romans, they also had to live with the reality of slavery. And some of Paul's first readers, they would themselves have been slaves. They may be not, would have been treated as badly as those plantation slaves in the 19th century, and yet they still belonged to their masters who could treat them and dispose of them as they saw fit. And so I imagine that when Paul starts to use the imagery of slavery, as he does here in this passage, that it would resonate strongly with his readers. He talks about death having mastery in verse 9, slavery image. He talks in verse 14, he says, sin shall not be your master. It's the image of slavery. Death has a grip on the human race because of the force behind it. Sin is the force behind death, and that's delivered us, all of us, into the realm of death. And of course, behind all that is a greater, more personal force, the devil himself, who has used sin to deliver humanity over to the dominion of death, though Paul doesn't mention the devil here in this passage. What Paul is saying, carrying on from where we left off last week, is that something decisive has happened that changes everything. Actually, that thing happened to Jesus Christ. But because the believer is united to Christ, That thing has effectively happened to all of us who trust him. Christ has died. Now imagine what the devil must have been thinking at that point. Imagine what the devil must have been thinking, first of all, when Jesus came into the world as a baby. He must have been pretty astounded. Christ coming to earth. He must have thought, my enemy has clothed himself in this weak bodily form. I've got him. He's identified with all these losers. Here's my chance. He no doubt thought everything was going his way as he influenced evil men to lead Jesus to the cross. And when Jesus was dying there on the cross, just imagine the devil just thrilled at his own brilliance. His great enemy dying in ignominy and shame. He must have rubbed his hands together with absolute glee as Jesus breathed his last. But what the devil didn't account for was that this is the Messiah dying. The anointed one, the chosen representative of God's people dying here. He wasn't just dying as one man. And as the Messiah died, he was opening up an escape route out of slavery for all who put their trust in him. In him, we died too. And this is what the devil didn't calculate with. Once we've died, we're no longer any good to him. We're no longer his slaves. That's the point. His slavery over us no longer holds because a dead slave is no longer owned by his master. What's more, not only have we died with Christ, but we are raised to new life with him. The power of his resurrection life is now working in us. We died with him so that now we can live with him also. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Christ was raised to a completely new realm of living. He wasn't just resuscitated like Lazarus. You remember Lazarus in John chapter 11? He came back to life, but only to die another day. That wasn't the case with Jesus. Jesus is raised to a whole new realm of being. He can't die again. Death now has no hold on him. And what's more, in dying, he defeated the power of sin and death. And so, as Paul says here, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We who put all our trust in him died with him, as we saw last week. We came through death, protected by Jesus. You can think about it. You know, when you have to put delicate items in the washing machine, you often perhaps put them in that little zippy up bag and you put them in because that will protect them from all that tumbling around with the other clothes. They don't get damaged. Well, in Christ, we have gone through death hidden away in Christ, protected by him. And we have come out the other side with Christ to share in his glorious resurrection life. And therefore, says Paul, verse 11, count yourselves in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is count yourselves, he says. Reckon, calculate. It's an accounting term. Calculate, build this into your calculations. This is how we are to think about things. This is not imagining something that's not true. Rather, this is how it really is. So make sure you build it into your way of thinking. In Christ, we are dead to sin. We are no longer enslaved by sin. Therefore, we do not have to do what we think sin dictates. And we are also free from the power of death. And as that was the power that the devil held over us, then we are no longer enthralled to him. Just like the master whose slave dies, he has no power over us any longer. In dying to sin, we are freed. And therefore, says Paul, there's a huge implication from this about how we live. He says, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. You know, it is possible for Christians to let sin reign, but only if we let it. There may be well times in our lives when we've done that. I know there are times in my life when I've let sin reign. But the key thing to remember is that that was because I let it. The devil will get us to believe otherwise. The devil will get us to believe that we're not free from sin's power and the desires of sins. He loves to tell us lies. Actually, telling us lies is now the only weapon he has over the believer. It's the only thing he can do to us is tell us lies. They may be lies that breed fear and anxiety. There may be lies that breed a careless attitude to things. Lies that make us have attitudes towards other people. It's the only weapon he has against those in Christ. He gets us to believe that we are powerless in the face of sin. That's his biggest lie, I think. He gets us to believe that actually, because we're sinful, we have no option but to obey our sinful impulses. And we know how difficult it is to stand up to temptation, so we quite like that lie. Gives us the get-out clause. I couldn't help it. It's not me, it was my sinful nature. Can't help it. But Paul is saying, that is a lie. That's an absolute lie. It's a denial of what has happened to us in Christ. So don't believe the lies. Don't let it happen. And in order not to let sin reign, he says, do two things. Do one negative thing and one positive thing. He says in verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as an instrument of righteousness. In the words of that great Nobel poet laureate, Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord. You've got to serve somebody. So Paul is saying, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to offer your body, yourself to? We've died to sin. We live to the Lord. Therefore, we serve him. That's what Paul is saying. And this is what it looks like. This is what serving Christ looks like. Offer your bodies here. I think bodies here includes not just the physical, but mental, emotional, our whole lives, actually. If we're not going to let sin reign, we have to take positive action. We can't just drift. If we just drift, then yes, we will let sin reign. But we take positive action. So first of all, he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. You know, sometimes we view sin as if it sneaks up on us while we're not looking and catches us out because, you know, we're just caught unawares. Well, it often feels like that. It may feel like that. But generally, sin sneaks up on us because we have unguardedly or perhaps even more deliberately put ourselves in places where sin lurks, and then we've turned our backs, and then we're surprised when sin creeps up on us. You know, we might think it's a bit like, you know, we're walking through this orchard of apple trees and all these apples have fallen on the ground, and what a waste it would be if we didn't pick them up and eat them. They look so delicious, so appetizing. Why would we not pick them up and eat them? You think of sin like that. It's just lying there. How can we resist? But you know, often the reason why the apples are lying there is because we've given the trees a good shake first. That's why the apples are there. So, if you don't want the apples, don't shake the tree. So, for instance, think of a few examples of what I mean. You might feel that you're aimlessly browsing the internet. But actually, that may not be quite so aimless as you stumble on an enticing but entirely unhelpful website that might just inflame your lust. But what are we typing into our search engines? Where are we going? Where are we leading ourselves? Are we offering up ourselves as an instrument of instrument of wickedness at that point? What are we watching on our screens? Or maybe, how are we behaving with other people? Maybe we develop a pattern of rather flirty conversations with a work colleague. Well, if there's a danger of leading you down a path towards, well, adultery or immorality or even an unhelpful relationship with someone who just doesn't love the Lord, then at that point of flirtation, we are offering ourselves to that possibility. At that point, not the point much later on, well, perhaps it's too late by then. Watch where you walk. Or maybe drinking just that little bit too much, lowering our self-control. And so we offer ourselves up to the possibility of wickedness as we do that. No good regretting that you couldn't stop something because you've drunk too much. The key battle starts further back. Don't drink too much. Or maybe allowing bitter thoughts root room in our head to take root and grow. We dwell on them, and so we open the path to building up resentments or hatreds. Or maybe spending time in a company which we know is unhelpful and we know is going to drag us down and drag us away, lead us astray. Well, these are all some ways in which we can offer ourselves up to move towards becoming instruments of wickedness. There are plenty more you can think of, I'm sure. Be wise. Don't go there. Don't offer yourself in that direction at the early stage before it's too late. Instead, says Paul, rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Righteousness has featured highly in this letter. Being in a good relationship with God. That's how we've talked about it. Paul says here, well, we've been put in that good relationship with God. We've been made righteous. That's what the whole of the letter said so far, if we're trusting in Jesus. So now take steps to offer yourselves to the kind of behavior that is consistent with our righteous God. That's what he means. How do we do that? Well, note that it requires a conscious offering up. We don't just drift into this. Consciously doing acts of kindness that keep our hearts soft. That would be one way of offering ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Giving to others who really need financial help or some other help. Serving in the church, serving in other ways, in the community. Viewing our job, not just as something we do to get paid, but viewing it as somewhere we serve God. Not just our boss, because actually he's the boss. And we consider what that looks like. You know, when God is your boss instead of your boss, you'll do a much better job for the guy who thinks he is your boss, or she thinks she is your boss. All these ways and more in which we can consciously offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness. But this has to flow from something. Doesn't come naturally. We don't drift into it. It has to flow from the wellspring of our relationship with the Lord. And so we have to work on that relationship as part of this offering ourselves as instrument of righteousness. That includes making sure we get regular input from God's word, the Bible, reading it for ourselves and not neglecting meeting together to hear it preached or turning onto YouTube to hear it preached. Be careful which channel you go to on YouTube, of course. Not all of them are so helpful. Just put that out there. Prayer, of course. How vital is that to build up that relationship? We cannot afford not to pray. It's as simple as that. We cannot afford not to pray. as Puritan Thomas Brooks memorably put it, either praying will make you leave off sinning, or sinning will make you leave off praying. That's absolutely right. I know that's right. Seen it in my own life. Which is it going to be? We need God's help as we meet with him. And when we pray, when we pray, we are offering ourselves for his use. Saying, look, here I am, Lord. Use me. And in all this, having frequent thoughts of Christ, as John Owen memorably put it, abiding, dwelling, remaining in him, as we saw repeatedly in our series on John 15 last year, consciously filling our hearts and minds with thoughts of him, desiring to be more like him rather than focusing on other things. Regular fellowship, meeting up with other believers. That's so important. Now, I know it's not easy at present, but it's definitely possible through phone calls or internet, or even now meetings in the garden, of course, walks together, prayer walks together, whatever it might be. Think of a fire. Think of the glowing coals in a fire. And I don't know if you've watched a fire, maybe you've seen one coal topple off the pile. And when that happens, have you noticed how quickly that coal loses its red hot glow? It cools down very quickly. It loses its glow. That's like us. When we neglect fellowship with God's people, we cool down. We lose our glow. We need each other to spur each other on. It's time for a quick plug of our growth groups. Yes, there are still growth groups happening, meeting via the internet and other ways. And they're brilliant at doing just that. That's what they're designed for, to keep us offering up our bodies as the instruments of righteousness to God, to keep us glowing for him. And if you're not in a growth group and you'd like to be, please speak to me and I'll point you in the right direction. But we do this because we have been brought from death to life. That's what he says, verse 13. Therefore, he says Paul, sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not be your master. There's no need for sin to rule over us. Because you are not under law, but under grace. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 14. Not under law, but under grace. It's interesting. You know, the law was given to Israel. It was what was needed for that period before Jesus came and died to sin, died carrying the penalty for sin, but dying to sin on our behalf. Well, before then, the law enabled people to walk in a good relationship with the Lord in the meantime, to respond with faith to the Lord, trusting that he would deal with their sin at some point. That's what the law was there for. Now, in this new era, after Christ has come and died and has been raised to life, we don't need the law to do that. The law was, in that sense, only temporary. There are other ways in which it's not temporary, but in that sense, it was only temporary. And it could only point the way forward. It could never actually deliver us from sin, because it merely told us what we should do rather than give us any power to do it. It didn't free us enough from that sinful nature. Couldn't do it. Because laws by themselves do not transform lives. I'm sure you've noticed that. You know, in a society, of course, we need laws. We need laws to restrain evil, to restrain antisocial behavior. We need that. But a law itself does not change hearts. A law in itself does not make us want to behave well. In fact, laws often work the other way. You know, if you tell people that they can only exercise once a day, then suddenly a whole nation of couch potatoes want to do nothing else but exercise 24/7. Funny that, isn't it? You see a sign that says, don't throw stones at this sign. And what do you immediately want to do? Well, of course you do. Similarly, the Old Testament pointed towards the behavior that God expects from his people, but it didn't deliver the power to live like that. Grace, however, is different. You're not under law, but under grace. Grace is different. God changes us first, and then we can respond. He makes us new creatures in Christ, gives us his new resurrection life, then we can respond. And when we realize what we've happened to us, And what's happened to us, not because of what we deserve, but in spite of what we deserve, that's grace, that Christ has come and died for us, and that in him we died to sin too. And as he was raised by God's grace, we're raised too. That's all grace. When we realize that, we're raised to new life. Our old master has no hold on us. We no longer have to kowtow to him. We no longer have to give in to him. We do not even have to listen to his lies anymore. We've died to all that. We're across the river in the glory land now. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We're free at last. Let's pray. Father God, this is amazing. If this is true, and this is true, because this is your word, and it tells us that for those of us who've put our trust in Christ, death is no longer ruling over us, and sin shall not be our master. Because we've been released from slavery. Our master is now Jesus. We follow him. We listen to him. We do not listen to the lies of the devil, who just wants to drag us down and get us believing things that are not true. Yet, Father, we know in our hearts that we do often listen to his lies. Far too often. We're sorry. We're sorry for that. We're sorry for how we've done that this week. How we've listened to his lies and acted on what those instead of acting on your words. But, Father, thank you that that doesn't change the reality that those of us who've put our trust in you have the Holy Spirit in us, Christ's resurrection life in us, and we are no longer death and the devil's slaves. We are no longer sin slaves. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to turn this into action in our lives. Help us to consider, perhaps help us to see ways in which we might be offering ourselves up as instruments of wickedness. And help us to stop that. Help us to take steps to do that. Help us perhaps to be honest with somebody we know, to pray about that with us, to help us to stop that. And help us instead to offer ourselves up as instruments of righteousness. Father, what you've done is amazing. And we rejoice. We celebrate. Thank you, Lord. Amen.